Do you guys remember the book of Genesis? I think the last time that we were together in the book of Genesis was before Christmas, I think actually even before Thanksgiving. And so now we are back for one final push through this foundational book. We are in this kind of last section of the book, and so we'll get to the end, I promise, sometime soon. But throughout this time that we've studied the book of Genesis together, we've talked about a lot of different things. I don't know if you remember, but I'll recap a few things. We talked about creation, and then we talked about the fall of humanity. And we talked about in the middle of the fall that we also saw God's promise to redeem his people through the seed of the woman. Really important in this book. And then we saw God made a promise, a covenant promise to Abraham. And since then, we basically watched how God's covenant people made a mess. But God was there always cleaning up. What a gracious God we serve. We're going to see more of that today. Look, if there's one thing that I want you to get Sunday mornings when you come, if there's one thing that you should hear kind of as a repeated refrain at this church, it's this. No matter how much brokenness we experience, no matter our own sin or our own suffering caused by other people's sin, no matter what baggage you come with on Sunday morning, God and his grace are far greater. Amen? There is always hope if we turn our eyes to him. Do you believe that? I hope so. It's so important. This morning we are looking at a very familiar passage, but I hope that we're going to find in it some things that maybe we haven't seen before, some really important truths. We've arrived to the stories of Joseph, and there's a lot to learn. Open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. If you don't have your own Bible with you, there should be a Bible under the seat in front of you. If you grab that and you turn to page 31 in the Pew Bibles or the Sanctuary Bibles, you will find the chapter that we're going to be looking at. It's Genesis chapter 37. And because it's a long passage, I'm going to read it section by section instead of the whole thing all the way through. And then we will make our way through each of those verses. So Genesis 37, starting at verse 1. Please take a look in your Bibles and follow along here as well. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Beloved, this is about the covenant family. The first part of the chapter is kind of like a heading to this section. We've seen this language before, if you remember, a number of times in Genesis. These are the generations of. This is the last time that we're going to read those words. It's the last section of the first book of Holy Scripture. And we're reminded of some really important things in this opening verse of Genesis 37. Jacob is living in the land of what? You see it there? Canaan. Which is the land that God had promised to Abraham. Though he is still, in a sense, sojourning there, by putting it this way, Moses is helping us to turn our eyes to the God of promise. It's just like he said it would be. After all that's gone on in Jacob's life, and I know it's been a while since we looked at it, but think about all the things that were happening in Jacob's life. He was on the run from his brother that wanted to kill him because he had stolen the blessing from his brother. He ends up escaping to his uncle's area, his uncle's land, who tricks him into marrying Leah, the older sister that he didn't want, before he could marry Rachel, the sister that he did want. He has numerous encounters with God as he's on the run. And now we get to this chapter in this verse, and it says that he and his family, in a sense, they are settling in the land of Canaan, the land that God has promised to Abraham. It is as God said it would be. After all the chaos, here's the calm. Sometimes it's important, beloved, for us to just stop and reflect that God has me where He wants me. He got me here. He's in this moment that sometimes I forget. He's here. He's present. He has me here. He has me where He wants me. It's good to look back at His promises and how they've come true, even if the next moment seems out of His control yet again. These times of reflection are so important because they help us to weather the storm when it comes. And I'll tell you what, we're about to see a great storm come in the life of Jacob and the life of his family. Look at verse 2 as we move on. Oh, it's already there. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he had told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Many authors point out, as we look at this passage and the whole section even, that this is about the dysfunction of the chosen family. Now, some of you guys are thinking about your families, thinking they're dysfunctional, and then you see this family, you're like, okay, we're okay. We're safe. But look, I think there is a reality here. There is a dysfunctional family that's being shown to us, and the question that we have to ask as we look at this passage is, what ruined their relationships? And there are a number of things that Moses wants us to understand here as we look at this passage. Look at verse 2 for the first thing, and that is that Joseph comes with a bad report. Now, Joseph was out there pasturing the flock with his brothers. We're not exactly sure why Moses mentions only the two maidservants, Bilhah and Zilpah's sons, but it does seem like all the brothers would have been out there as well, except for maybe Benjamin. But Joseph is with them, they're doing their work, and he comes back to his father and he gives a bad report. Why? Now, we're not exactly told. What we don't know is whether Jacob had asked him to be keeping an eye on the brothers, which makes sense because the brothers are known to not be exactly righteous in the way they think and act. We're going to see that, of course, later in this passage. What we can be pretty confident about is that Joseph's report is not false. It's not made up. He gives a bad report because they are doing bad things, and the rest of the story confirms it. But as someone who was always goody two-shoes, I could tell you that there isn't anything that I know that can get brothers more upset with you than being a tattletale. It's not a good thing. Moses tells us up front, the brothers were not behaving and Joseph wasn't going to hold back. But there's more that ruined the relationship. Look at verse 3, because it gets worse. We see the unequal love of a father here. Now don't forget that Jacob himself had an interesting relationship with his own father. Isaac, Jacob's father, loved Esau more than Jacob. And he loved him, it says in the scriptures, because he hunted game and he cooked good barbecues. I mean, that's my translation of it, but something like that. And of course, Jacob's wife, Rebekah, loved Isaac's wife, Rebekah, loved Jacob more than she loved Esau. And so remember, they planned together to trick Isaac. Jacob had experienced the impact of such favoritism, but apparently it didn't help him in his own parenting. Jacob loved Joseph, notice the text, more than the others. And we're told that he does so because he was the son of his old age. But I think we know something more than that. He was also the firstborn son of Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife. Remember that Leah was the wife forced upon him, so to speak. So look at the text. Jacob lavishes Joseph with love. He gives him his famous robe. Right? Joseph in the technicolored dream coat or something like that. Actually, look, we don't know what kind of a coat it was, and we also don't know if it was technicolored or multicolored. Actually, most scholars think that that's a wrong translation of what that word means, that it's more likely that it was some sort of a royal robe or maybe a long-sleeved robe, but whatever it was bright and it was probably loud and it was obvious. It was a visible display of Jacob's favoritism. Beloved, here we're already seeing, this is the covenant family, this is God's people, this is the one through whom the promise is supposed to come true. And he is doing this thing called favor, he's playing favorites, and we know this is really a part of the fall, not a part of righteousness. As a matter of fact, it should conjure feelings or questions in our own hearts. Do we show favoritism? Maybe to our kids, maybe to others. You know what James says about favoritism? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" This kind of favoritism that Jacob is showing is wicked. He showed it first with one wife over the other. That was bad enough, and now he's doing it between his sons. We're seeing brokenness. It's the consequence of the fall. We're seeing the impact of sin and hearts turned inward instead of outward where they're supposed to be, where they were designed to be. And this is the promised family, the covenant family, the one that has a relationship with God. Look at verse 4. We see the impact on others. They hated Joseph because of his father's favoritism. They were treated poorly, so they're going to treat others around them poorly. This is the way that the sin snowballs and the taint of sin. But there's still more. Look at verses 5 and on, because there's something else that is causing the brothers' frustration. God's revelation to Joseph now separates them. The dreams. Joseph seems a little too eager to tell his dreams, by the way, a little bit. Both verse 6 and again in verse 9. He says, and if you see how many beholds are found in, I think, verse 6, he just wants to tell them, behold this, behold that, behold all these things. He wants them to know. Now, maybe it's his naivety. He doesn't realize the impact of telling such dreams, but the reality is, regardless, this is the plan of God. His brothers hate it. Why should Joseph rise up over us? Now, the reality is that this dream was given in pairs, a kind of confirmation from the Lord that the dream is true. At least in that world, they would have understood. Look at verse 11. They respond in two different ways. The brothers, they hear this dream, they hear it confirmed, they get very upset, they can't stand the fact that Joseph would reign over them. They become jealous. Jacob, on the other hand, who's had some powerful experiences with God, he kept the saying in mind. He pondered it. His initial reaction, mind you, was rebuke as well. Wait a minute, are we going to bow before you? But then he stops and he ponders. Often I think that happens to us. We're quick to react, but then if we stop and think about what God's word actually says. You know, We're so often full of ourselves that we can't see beyond our own likes and our own dislikes, our own self-interest. That's what we're seeing in the brothers. I can't help but think about the Jewish leaders at the time of Jesus, if you remember. They saw the miracles Jesus was performing. They saw the amazing deeds coming out of the carpenter from Nazareth. And instead of being in awe, instead of going, wow, look at what God is doing, instead of singing like we sang the song, Great Things He Has Done, instead they were upset and they wanted him dead. Sound familiar? We're going to come back to this. This is really the power of sin, the destruction caused by rebellion against God. It is irrational. It is just plain sick. And we're seeing it not in the world, we're seeing it in God's covenant people. Look at verse 12, let's keep reading. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. When I read these verses, what stands out to me is the difference between Joseph's earthly father and his heavenly father. Do you see it there? Take a look at those verses. Jacob, here called Israel, is just clueless. Last time we heard Joseph came back, gave a bad report about the brothers. We know that they're not fond of Joseph. We know that he treats them differently, and he's got this great robe that the brothers don't have. You also might remember, if you know the passages in Genesis, that Shechem may not be a place you want to send your sons alone, because that's where Israel's sons had tricked the people of Shechem and had killed their men. But regardless, he sends Joseph alone, it seems, to go check on the very brothers who were already jealous and upset. Jacob isn't doing it on purpose, it seems, but he's failing to keep Joseph safe. He's failing to provide for him. He's failing to protect him as a father. In fact, he's putting him directly in harm's way. And notice the language. Joseph ends up getting to Shechem, and the brothers aren't even there. And look at verse 15. He's just wandering. It's not he's lost for a moment. He's kind of wandering around this desert land trying to figure out, okay, where is his brothers? Jacob, beloved, left Joseph alone, but God didn't. And he never does. Behind the scenes, always present, is the providence of God. God is not absent even if we can't see him. And even if others fail us, he will not. And so though Joseph is wandering, unsure of where to go and where to look, along comes a man. Coincidence? I think not. Nameless, ageless, descriptionless. He's just a man out of nowhere in a desert land. And somehow this man overheard Joseph's brothers saying where they're going to go next. Interesting. You know, my own father tells interesting stories of such providence from his own life, and some that stick out are always fun to retell, but one I remember in particular about his travels in Europe, where somehow he was lost and unable to find a home of the family that he was supposed to go stay with. They were going to host him. I think it was in France. And my father couldn't find them, couldn't figure out where to go, so he stops into a grocery store to see if someone could help him. Would you believe that the very family with whom he was to stay walks into that very same store at the very same time? Pretty cool. Jacob was clueless. God is sovereign, and he is good, and he has a plan. Don't be afraid. Trust him. Doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside, but our story continues. Look at verse 18. They saw him from afar, and Before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it. And he said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Wow. You know, honestly, here the story turns ugly as we see the depth of depravity. The brothers see Joseph coming from a distance, and you know what the irony is? It is most likely that they could tell who he is on his way to come to them because of that dang silly robe. That's why they could tell that it's their brother coming. And so they look out, they see him coming. Here comes the dreamer who knows the thoughts that are going through their heads. Their jealousy rages. It turns into rage. They're egging each other on, I'm sure. You know, Cain was alone with his sinful thoughts. His sin festered and it caused this great outburst. Here, the brothers' own personal sins are probably egging each other on, amplifying the group in their sinfulness. I just listened to a podcast about three teenage girls who were best friends until two of them were angry over something that she had said or done, and they decided to kill the third. Teenagers, 16-year-olds. I doubt, as I was thinking about it, whether if they weren't egging each other on, that one on their own would have been willing to go and do that kind of a deed. Who knows with Joseph's brothers? But we know the impact of being surrounded by sinful thinking, and I think Moses is bringing it up. This is the impact of sin, even in the covenant family. It is degenerating. Note this well, what we're seeing, the covenant family, they are the ones through whom the promise will come. They simply cannot free themselves from sin. They're overwhelmed by it. These, beloved, are the heads of the tribes of Israel. Look how ugly and powerful and diverse sin and human fallenness is. All the brothers, except for Reuben, we'll come back to him, they all play a part in this original conspiracy. They want to kill him, they want to dispose of his body, and then they want to lie to cover it up. Note the heart behind their hate. Look at verse 20. Do you see it? "We'll see what would become of his dreams." Just think about this. Jacob certainly had talked to them about his own visions and his relationship to God. Joseph was not speaking about dreams like we might speak of our dreams, his aspirations of what he wants to become one day. No, this is something that God has given him. It is God's word that is being spoken to him. They know of their forefathers having dreams and visions, but they want to put an end to Joseph so that his two dreams could not come true. Really, they hate the plans of God. The human heart, hatred, deceit, selfishness, rebellion. Okay, maybe Reuben's going to be our hero. We look. He's the oldest brother. Now, he might have a good reason to try to do something good and get into Jacob's favor again, because in chapter 35, we find that he slept with his father's concubine. And so he was not in Jacob's favor. Maybe Reuben thought that if he could save Joseph, that he'd be able to be back in Jacob's good graces. What's his plan? Well, he tells the brothers, don't kill Joseph directly. Just put him in this cistern and leave him for dead. Reuben wanted to come back later and get him out of the cistern. But notice how quickly they all go along with this plan. They grab Joseph, they take off his robe, they throw him into this empty well, this empty cistern. The idea here for those brothers is, let's kill him without directly killing him. Before we come back to Reuben, do you want to see just how sick the brothers are? Look at verse 25. They've just signed their brother's death certificate, and now they do what? They sit down and eat a meal. You can almost hear them enjoying themselves, laughing, joking, sitting around, pleased with themselves as their brother, who knows how many feet away, is suffering and struggling and probably crying out to them. What degeneracy. But then it gets worse. Because it's one thing out of anger and rage to kill your brother. It's not good. But Judah is even, I think he just wants to make the most of this opportunity, I suppose. Now it's not only his rage, but his greed. Time to make a profit. Why waste an opportunity? Let's make some money. Here come the Ishmaelites. By the way, stop and imagine that. How is it possible that just in this proper moment, all of a sudden Ishmaelites arrive? I think Moses, by the way, purposely uses the term Ishmaelite here. Later he says Midianites, but this Ishmaelite's a general term for nomads that would be wandering, but I think he uses that term on purpose because he wants to conjure in our minds the relationship between Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael, the son out of sin and not trusting God, and Isaac, the son of the promise. What's happening here is that Judah and the brothers are acting a lot more like Ishmael than they are the part of the promised line. They're acting like they have no idea who God is. These nomads suddenly appear on the scene. Mind you, had Joseph not wandered around for a little while, maybe these nomads wouldn't have come at the right time. This all is in God's good plan. Every detail. Let's sell our brother so we don't kill him. After all, he is our brother. What kind of thinking is this? But it's very common thinking, actually. It's the deception of sin, isn't it? We do this all the time. We minimize our own sins, don't we? Well, at least we're not killing him directly. We're selling him off to who knows what kind of a future, but we didn't pull the trigger. Listen, I know I rationalize my sins often, too. This is the perversion of sin. I didn't really gossip. I was just venting to my friends. I didn't really commit adultery. I just indulged my eyes a little. I didn't steal from my boss. I just took regular and frequent social media breaks for my mental health, you know. Beloved, this is the covenant family. How broken all of humanity is. We deceive ourselves into thinking our sin isn't that bad. Back to Reuben now for a moment. He must have been off tending the flock. He tries to sneak back to the cistern, save his brother from the cistern, but it was too late. And you know, honestly, you feel for Reuben. But too bad he wasn't willing to simply stand up to his brothers as the eldest brother and say, "This is wrong. Don't do this. He is our brother." And by the way, he gets there, he sees that his brother is gone, he tears his clothes, but do you know what his grandfather Abram had done? When Abraham saw that his nephew Lot was in trouble, he raised an army and he went to chase him down and free him. What is it that we see Reuben do? He makes no move to go and find his brother. He's just shocked and now afraid of the consequences for himself. What am I going to tell Dad? Since the boy was gone. Again, the taint of sin. Judah's self-deception, Reuben's weakness, the other brother's depravity. Yet the sinfulness of sin just keeps getting worse. Look at verse 31. They take Joseph's robe, they dip it in the blood of a goat. I don't know if you remember this, but when Jacob with his mother were going to try and deceive Isaac, they used the skins of young goats to deceive their father, make him smell like Esau, if you remember. What sad irony. Here's the blood of goats now fooling Jacob into believing his son, his beloved son, was killed by wild animals. It's heartbreaking, but the deceiver, Jacob, is now deceived. Look at verse 34. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. You know, all we see here, to be honest, is brokenness. It's deep and it's dark. What a sad family. This is the chosen family. These are ones the Lord planned to send the champion through. The Messiah, the seed of the woman, will come from this line. Jacob tears his clothes. He's mourning many days. In fact, the whole family comes around and he basically says, "I can't be comforted. Nothing is going to bring me comfort. This is over for me." He vows to die still mourning. A chapter that started so strong. They were dwelling in the land of promise. But now? And here's the thing. It wasn't the enemies on the outside, but the enemies on the inside that are ripping apart the covenant family. It is their own sinfulness, their own depravity. Folks, we have to understand the sinfulness of sin. The destructive power of sin. We have to understand that even though they were the covenant family, they didn't have within themselves the power to break free from sin, nor righteousness to stand before God. It's not what they would do as the covenant family, but what God was doing behind the scenes. It's true with us too. It's really hard to read this passage. These are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen nation. But then we get the following line. Look at verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Look, I know it may not be much, but do you see it there? If you look closely, what you'll see is hope. Meanwhile, while the earthly father is devastated and in deep mourning, the heavenly father continues to reign, and his plan continues and will not be thwarted. Not only does Joseph survive, but he was sold into a very powerful man's care, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. The brothers said, "Let's see what happens to his dreams now," as they played a key role in making those dreams become a reality. Our God is sovereign, and our God is good, and our God is wise, and somehow in his providence, he uses even the ugliness of sin, the ugliness of his brother's sins, to bring about what will be their own salvation. As you know, Joseph will rise in the ranks in Egypt, which will save his people. When Jesus came to earth, beloved, his own brothers mocked him. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah, but later they would call him their Lord. John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. In fact, his own people, along with the Gentiles, are the ones who had him crucified. We, our own sins, put him on the cross. But maybe that's not exactly true. Because Jesus says, also in John, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." You see, beloved, Jesus was sold into slavery. He had no choice, but God had a plan. Jesus willingly came in order to be handed over to death, to go to the cross, so that he might die but rise again, to rise victorious over sin and death, to ascend to the right hand of the Father, to reign over his kingdom, and to bring us all into safety. Joseph points us to Christ. Joseph goes on ahead into Egypt so that he could bring his family into safety, just as Christ our Savior has done. The glory of this message, as we'll see in the coming weeks, is that God even uses their own sinful deeds to bring about his perfect plan. The cross, beloved, was both the greatest crime in human history and history's greatest moment. Because on the cross is where the power of sin and death was broken, deceit was deceived, and God's wise plan prevailed. We may all see all kinds of brokenness around us and in us, but we trust a faithful covenant God who turns our mourning into dancing, who rose from the grave, and he reigns over us all. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you a passage that's so familiar to many of us. Hope and pray that even if it's familiar, that once again you've reminded us of important truths about the way you work. That even though the covenant people, the chosen ones, who had received all of those promises that you've made, they were even living in the land that you had promised them, yet they and their fallenness was so evident that it seemed as though their own sinfulness, their own depravity could cause the promises to fail. But there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not even our own depravity. Because you, as a covenant God, are faithful. So we praise you for your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And we pray that we would understand who you are, what you've done, that we would cling to the cross of Christ, that we would rejoice and worship, and that we would trust you. No matter what may come our way, that behind all that we are seeing is a God who is providing, and he will get us where he wants us to be. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.